I believe that most of you must have heard that Chris Holder lost the mother a few days ago. And so the funeral is scheduled for tomorrow. The body, the visitation is around 10 a.m. and the service, which will be, of course, in the burial ground, at 10:30 a.m. The address is, I already put it on the board, it's Union Baptist Church, 588 Smith County Road, 13. And I was told that the GPS doesn't like that address. So the only way I would think you would get there is from what Chuck told me. I hope I relay it correctly. You know where we meet for our fellowship meal? If you get, once you pass that house, say the first right, take a right, and then move, I don't know how far, but another right. And when you take that second right, you should be at that Baptist church. In there. So, you find a way to get there if you choose to go. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, our mind cannot even comprehend how good you are to us. You are such a faithful Father. We can't even imagine the depth of your love for us. You displayed it in a way we can, in a small way, understand when you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and offer himself on our behalf. So, Father, we look at everything that you do for us. We marvel that you should even consider humans like us as members of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege that you have called us your children. So we recognize this, and so we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but at the same time, we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we are aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding or perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, cause us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. Again, it reads, of course, that is where we're dealing with guidelines for sexual relationship within marriage. It reads, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, the primary guideline for sexual relationship within marriage that we have examined last week or so and more is that it should be regular or frequent. Now, this guideline was expanded both positively and negatively. Positively, each spouse was to meet the sexual obligation of marriage in a regular manner, as in the verbal phrase of NIV of verse 3 that says, should fulfill his marital duty. Now, negatively, none of the spouse has a right to deny sexual relationship to the other, as stated in the negative command of verse 5 when it says, do not deprive each other. Now, we emphasize that such a failure is a sin, so that there is another sexual sin that married persons could commit, which is denial of sexual relationship to a spouse. So we have indicated that clearly the believer should never be involved in sexual immorality. That's ruled out. But this is some what I call a silent thing, because not many Christians know that when they deny their spouse sexual relationship, that they have sinned in the area of sex. So we also noted that there is really an exception to this command. Now, this exception is for the spouses to be involved in spiritual exercises, such as the study of the Word of God and prayer. We answered the question as to the reason the exception is concerned with spiritual exercise, and that we indicated it is because if the spouses attend to their spiritual lives, then it makes their relationship with each other truly enjoyable, including sexual relationship with each other. And I emphasized last week that there's no reason why two Christians who are married to each other should not enjoy each other fully in every way you can imagine. The reason, if that doesn't happen, one or both of them are not in tune with the spiritual relationship with the Lord. Because if you live according to the truth and your spouse lives according to the truth, I still don't see where there will be infighting and so on. Anyway, we ended our study by stating that there is more to the negative guideline, and it is with this that we begin our study this morning. Now, the exception to the negative guideline expressed in the command, do not deprive each other, is to be short-lived, as implied in the phrase of verse 5. Look at that phrase. It says, for a time. For a time. Now, that not having sexual relationship between a husband and his wife is to be short-lived is further enhanced by the instruction that they should resume their regular sexual relationship with each other. It is this resumption of regular sexual relationship with each other that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 when it says, then come together again. Now, literally, the Greek reads, and again, you should be at the same. That's just what the Greek reads. Let me read that again. And again, you should be at the same. That's all it says in the Greek. Now, the literal clause conveys in three ways the sense of continuation of the regular sexual relationship between the husband and his wife who have temporarily ceased such an activity. The conjunction and that I use in the literal translation is translated from a Greek conjunction that here may be translated and then to indicate that the sentence that follows joins and continues the thought that regular sexual relationship should not be denied by either spouse. Another indication of the resumption of the regular pattern of sexual relationship between the husband and the wife is the word again. Again. That is translated really from a Hebrew adverb that may mean again, as it pertains to repetition in the same or similar manner of something that one has already done. However, in our clause, the meaning is really back, as it pertains to returning to the previous activity that one was involved. Thus, the word indicates that the Holy Spirit expects the husband and his wife to return to their regular sexual relationship with each other after a temporary cessation for proper spiritual exercises. Still, another indication of continuation of an action is the use of the present tense in the Greek. Now, the present tense usually conveys an ongoing action, usually, in the Greek. Thus, its use in our sentence then implies that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, intends for us to recognize that following the exception of temporary cessation of sexual relationship, it should be resumed, or it should resume to the regular state from which the temporary cessation commenced. So be that as it may then, it is resumption of regular sexual relationship between a husband and his wife that have temporarily suspended such an activity for spiritual exercise that is then meant in the expression of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5. When it says again, then come together again, or literally, and again you should be at the same. And again you should be at the same. Now the word come of the NIV or be that I use in the literal translation is actually from a Greek verb that I've referred to many times, eimi, that has several meanings. For example, it may mean to happen or to occur, as in the question of the disciples regarding the time of the occurrence of what Jesus has spoken about as narrated in Matthew chapter 24 verse 3. Matthew Matthew chapter 24 verse 3. It reads, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now the word also may mean to share, as in Apostle Paul's confidence that the Corinthians will share in his joy in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 2 verse 3, where the Greek word eimi is really translated share. It reads, I wrote you as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. Now the word, of course, may mean to come, as in the prophetic words regarding the attitude of people in the last day about the teaching of the word of God in the passage we started, I believe, last week, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." And again, like I say, it is played out today in our country and many other parts of the world. Is it being played out in that people really don't want to hear the truth? They just pretend that they do. And so if they go to churches where truth are taught, they find a way to ease out because they don't want the truth. Just tell them what tickles their ears. That's what they want. However, anyway, the Greek word is often means to be. But when it is used with a Greek phrase, as used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, then it may mean to be in the same place. To be in the same place. Or to be together. To be together. So it is in the sense of to be together in one place that our word is even used to describe the assembly of the disciples prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, and hold on to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So it reads, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." It's a Greek word. That's well, of course, also it is that's in the same sense of to be in the same place that our word is used still in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 44. It reads, "All the believers were together and had everything in common." So it is in the sense of to be together that then our word is used for sure in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5. Since the sentence is literally, "You should be at the same." You should be at the same. Now the literal phrase "at the same" in our context suggests sexual intercourse that puts the husband and his wife at the same place. Hence, the expression of the NIV, "then come together again," concerns resumption of the sexual relationship between a husband and his wife that was suspended temporarily because of spiritual exercises. Now that sexual relationship is a concern of the expression is further evident in the reason the Holy Spirit gave for resuming regular sexual relationship between a husband and a wife that have actually mutually agreed to suspend such an activity because they wanted to spend time attending to necessary spiritual exercises. Now, when you take some of this, you have to go back to the world in which they lived. It's not the same world that you and I live today in the sense of the technology that's around to us and the amenities, light and so on, that you can spend some time in the odd hours studying or praying, whatever. You can do all that. And that you also can do a few things early in the evening or even late at night. But they didn't have those kind of luxury. Sure, they had some what they call lamps, which is nothing but or torch with oil and wick. And they like it. That's about what they use. So there are several things that a woman could do now that they couldn't do then. I mean, just think about it. That they have to do cooking, washing, and so on. They don't have dishwashers or washers. They don't have any of those things. So things were a little bit different. So this is an understanding that because of some of the things that they have to do, there may be a time carved out for spiritual exercises that does not need to be interrupted. That's part of the reason they have what they have, the way it's given to us in this passage. Nonetheless, the truth remains that the principle, regardless of the time, cannot change. So the reason a husband and his wife should not deny each other regular sexual relationship or to resume regular sexual relationship after a brief period of suspending such an activity for spiritual exercises is not to provide Satan the opportunity to tempt them to sexual sins. Now, remember when I dealt with the guideline for those who are not yet married? I did make the issue that people think that just being married means that you're not going to wander off. And I say that's not true. If it was true, there'd be no adultery. But we, as far as we know, that's very rampant. So there's no reason not to understand that yes, Satan can use that opportunity to tempt people into sin. Anyway, it is this reason though that is given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 that we're studying. Look at the last clause of verse 5, 1 Corinthians 7. It reads, "So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now Satan, or the devil, is the issue here as the adversary of believers. He is concerned with tempting believers to sin. That's all his concern is, to tempt you to sin against God. Now, in the past, I've tried to paint this picture. And I say to you, think about it for a moment. Everyone here, if you're an adult, even if you're a child, you're occupied with something all day long. There's something that occupies you. Your business, work, whatever it is, you're occupied. Now, just think about this. Satan has no other occupation but you or me. So he spends more time trying to find holes through his agents, the demons, to find where to pick at you or me. Now, that's all his job. He has no other job. And that is, first, why we also have to be very vigilant, knowing that he is after us. And so here, Satan just wants believers to wander off into sin. Now, no wonder he's actually, instead of his name Satan or the devil, that name was not used during his temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the record of the gospel by Matthew, because he used the word tempter in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" The tempter here is the devil. As we may gather from Luke's account of the same temptation of Jesus Christ, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Luke chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It is, "Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil." Yeah, his name, one of his many names he used. Yeah. "He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, say this stone to become bread.'" Now it is true, the apostle Paul here uses the word Satan in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 to describe God's enemy and our enemy. But he also describe him as the tempter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. First Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 5. It is, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." So in any case, the concern of the Holy Spirit in instructing the Christian husband and wife not to withhold sexual relationship from each other is Satan's desire to cause spiritual havoc by tempting them towards sexual immorality, as in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, when it says, "So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control that we're considering." Now, the word "tempt" is actually translated from a Greek word that has several meanings. For example, it means to endeavor to entice a person to sin. Hence, simply means to tempt. Of course, it is in that sense that the word is used regarding Satan's attempt to cause Jesus to sin. As stated in the passage we cited previously, we don't have to turn it again, but it's in chapter 4, verse 2. Again, let me just read it, where it says, "Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry." So our Greek word is translated here, "tempted." Now, James used it in the same sense to indicate that God does not entice anyone to sin. In James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. And hold on to James. It is, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to try to learn the nature or the character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and excessive testing. And so it means to test, to examine. In other words, when you want to find out something about the person, you put them through some kind of test. Put them some kind of pressure to really know what's inside of them, what they're like. That a Greek word will be used for that. So it is the same sense then that the Greek word is used in connection with God putting Abraham to the test to determine the nature of his faith when he was told, "Sacrifice your unique son." Your unique son. God wanted to test him, to find out what is inside him. That's not tempting. Now, we are saying that despite then what many people teach, that since God tried to find out something about the faith of Abraham, then there is faith that is not biblical faith, or what I call genuine faith. You see, so many think about it. People have faith, it's just they don't realize that they have faith. They do. I mean, you may know, it doesn't have to be biblical faith. Now, everyone sitting there this morning, you've exercised faith. You say, "How?" Well, you didn't think. Well, how many of you came in and touched that person and see if it's going to hold you? You believe it's going to hold you if you sit down. That's faith. You have exercised faith. But that's exactly if we can do that with God. To trust Him completely. It doesn't matter what it is. We don't even try to figure it out. Just accept what He said. And just move. So anyway, my point though is that I believe there is what is biblical faith and what is not. The reality is that there is faith then that is not biblical faith or what I call genuine faith. Now God tested Abraham to determine if he had a biblical faith that is necessary to please God. It is because there is such a thing as a faith that is not biblical, that when James wrote about the seventh faith, that he referred to this incident of God testing Abraham in James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. He reads, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Of course, we studied that in detail to see what all that's all about. You can always go online and re-listen to it if you forget what we studied. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, though, the Greek word is used in the sense of to entice to sexual sin. To entice to sexual sin. Hence, means to tempt. To tempt. Now, it is important we recognize that the Holy Spirit knows us well and knows that some wives, or even husbands, may read the clause where it says, so that Satan will not tempt you because of lack of self-control, and say something like, well, that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul stated something that's not true of them. Because of this, it is important to recognize that the Greek recognize that there is the possibility that some individuals may not face temptation to save your sin, so that the Greek use what is called a subjunctive mood for the Greek word translated tempt. In other words, the Holy Spirit recognized that there are some people that you may never be tested in that area. And if it wouldn't be an issue. There are people that way. Now, doesn't mean everyone is that way. Now, you have to remember there are some things that you will fail, the other person will never fail in it, and vice versa. The point is, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, recognized that, yes, there is a potential for some, not necessarily for every person. So it's used here then, in the subjunctive mode, recognizes the possibility then of Satan tempting some to sexual sin. Again, it does not mean that everyone will be tempted, but that there are those who will be tempted. Now, you may pat yourself at the back and say that you are one of those that cannot be tempted. But let me caution you that Satan knows how to tempt us to sin. He knows that. Now, he could use your thought regarding this refactor tempt you to become arrogant, as if by your power you are able to resist sexual sin, or that you will not be tempted. See, he's very crafty. You just heard what I said. Yeah, some of you will be tempted. You say, no, it's not me. Now, he can, once you say that, that can turn into arrogance. It all depends on. Because all he wants is for you to sin. That's all he wants. Hence, all I'm saying though is, if you may not be tempted to say you sin, you should be careful that in reading the clause that we are considering then, that you may not fall into the sin of pride. Now truly, we should be careful to recognize that unless sexual relationship is not of a concern for a person because of age or health condition, that a person should not think the individual is incapable of sexual immorality. This is what I say. Unless by virtue of age or health condition, sexual relationship is a mute issue. Unless you're in that category, don't ever think that you will never fall into sexual immorality. Don't think that. Now you may think you are immune from such temptation, but you should recognize that it is because Satan has not zeroed in on you or have shown interest in tempting you in that area. That's what you should recognize. I mean, Satan hasn't zeroed in. A whole lot of believers, Satan never really bother you. He sends his demons to go after you. But for some individuals, based on several factors, he will go in and zero in on them himself. So all I'm saying is, if you think that way, that you're incapable, it's just because Satan has not zeroed in on you. Now, so, if he does, you'll be shocked to discover that you are capable of sexual immorality since you still have the sinful nature. It's not gone. Your sinful nature is not gone. Therefore, you're still capable. Now, he could bring about a situation in your life where there is a man or a woman that's capable of being a strong temptation for you. If so, as I think about it, some people may say, well, no, you don't know what you're talking about. So I'm saying that I think that some of you may really think that way. That's not true to what I'm saying. Well, if so, let me remind you that the great and the spiritual David was tempted and did commit adultery despite his many wives. Had 8 wives. So I'm saying that because David had 8 wives, you would think that if he wanted sex, he would seek it from one of them. But that was not the case. Satan zeroed in on him, seizing the opportunity that David was geographically out of God's will. When I say geographically out of God's will, I mean there's a place God wants you to be, but you're not there. Take for example, I mean it's very clear, if you're a believer on Sunday morning, at least as we mostly, he wants you to be in church. That's geographical will. If you're somewhere else, you are now out of his geographical will. So that's what I mean by he zeroed in. He knew when to come in. And I want us to understand that Satan knows when you are down. He knows that. That's when he'll come to you. Because he doesn't care. He wants to get you down more. See, he doesn't fight what we call with rules. He doesn't do that. His only rule is win. And win at all costs. So when he sees that you are down, that's when he's going to come. So that's what I'm saying for this case. David was geographically out of God's will, and that's when he pounced on him. Well, you may ask, how do you know that David was geographically out of God's will. It is the cause of the narrative of his temptation to commit adultery. It began with a sentence that is easy to overlook its importance if you read just read the Bible. Now, thus, the narrative of the failure of David is introduced in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 11 verse 1. It reads, "In the spring, at a time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." Now, on a casual, if you just read through this passage I read, you probably won't catch what I'm about to tell you. Because if you did some reflection, you probably will. There are two clauses in this verse that form the basis of our assertion that David was geographically out of God's will when the event of his adultery occurred. There are two clauses. The first clause is, look at what it says, at a time when kings go off to war. That's the first hint. At a time when kings go off to war. This clause implies that David ought to have been in the battlefield with his soldiers, in order to be geographically in the will of God for him. That's what this first clause says. Now, just so you know that this interpretation is correct, it is then supported by the second clause. Look at the second clause, the last clause of the verse. Look at that, it reads, "But David remained in Jerusalem." Because once you see that word "but," we know that just something not quite right. So "but," he said, "but David remained in Jerusalem." So why tell us that David remained in Jerusalem? Why do we have to know that then? It wasn't necessary. Well, we have it here because he was expected to be in the battlefield, but he was not. So, the implication is that once David was not where he was supposed to be, he actually had he's in trouble spiritually. So the way I describe it is that as soon as he wasn't where he's supposed to be, David was not under the control of the Holy Spirit when he saw Bathsheba take him back. He was not under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the key factor here. Because see, there's no need to tell us the reason, to say he wasn't in the battlefield. It's to tell us he wasn't where he's supposed to be. And as soon as that happens, he was in a sense, the way we describe it today, he was temporarily out of fellowship. In that he was no longer controlled by the Holy Spirit. So then, if that is the case, that he was not under the control of the Holy Spirit when he saw Bathsheba, then it's not difficult to speculate that Bathsheba was not the first woman David observed from his roof taking baths. But being under the control of the Holy Spirit in those instances, that meant nothing to him. But this time, he was not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Things change. So what I'm saying is, there are certain backgrounds that if you don't understand, you read the Bible, you try to relate it today, you can't. Now, If I say taking a bath, you say, you're thinking of every bathroom. Who's going to peep in your bathroom? Go back to the ancient world. I know what I'm saying because I've lived it in real life. People don't have indoor plumbing, so they have this, they make some fences just attached to their houses. It's just a fence. Just enough to cover the person taking a bath so that if you're passing, you can see the person. But if you're on top of it something, you will see it. And you know there are many houses around David. So definitely he, many times he had came out and looked through and saw women taking baths naked. And so what? Because he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. It didn't matter to him. But this time around, he was not controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's when it mattered. Okay? So, those, during those times that he was under the control of the Holy Spirit, he resisted any temptation to sexual sin. Now, someone, of course, when you think about it, how he was able to go through all that because the Holy Spirit enabled him, but this time, it wasn't the case. And all it is, as I'm going to be arguing, Satan zeroed in on him at this point. Anyway, so someone, again, may wonder how what I've just described relates to my assertion that a person should not think that he or she is incapable of sexual immorality. Why would you think I'm wrong, for example? Well, the connection really is that it is a matter of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That makes a difference. I've argued many times, and you know that the thing that makes you different from an unbeliever is the control of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not controlling you, you act exactly like an unbeliever. That's how we all do. If the Holy Spirit doesn't control us, we'll act exactly like unbelievers. That's what makes us different in terms of our lifestyle and action, is the control of the Holy Spirit. So, as we noted then, when, if we look at what I've been arguing, in terms of being under control of the Holy Spirit, when a spouse withholds sexual relationship from the other spouse, that is being out of God's will, implying the person is not controlled by the Holy Spirit because the person did not obey the instruction that spouses should not deny sexual relationship with each other except as we have already learned or noted. Therefore, if Satan zeroes in on such an individual, such a person will likely fall into sexual sin as David. Now, although David lived in a different time, David had a strong relationship with the Lord, with faith. And he lived, and he could say to himself, that, and the Bible testified, that he lived a blameless life, except the scripture says, except for this incident that we're referring to. So he lived a blameless life, so to say. So he wasn't just lukewarm Christian. He was a devoted Christian, a devoted believer. Yet, when he was not under the control of the Holy Spirit, Satan took over, and the rest, of course, is the history recorded for us. Hence, my point is, we're saying that a believer should not think that he or she is incapable of sexual sin. Don't think that. For it is possible to succumb to it depending on the spiritual condition of the individual when Satan attacks the person. It depends on what your condition is spiritually when he attacks you. Now you recognize that most marital infidelity It's not something that those involved plan. In other words, people generally, generally, I use the word generally because I know there are exceptions. People generally just don't set out, plan out to be sexually unfaithful to their spouses. They generally don't plan that. That's what I mean. In some cases, though, it involves an extended period of relationship between two individuals. Now, take for example, a woman may tell a male co-worker of her husband pays no attention to her or cares nothing about her. And once you say that, if you're a believer, Satan had you. He can go to work. Now, the co-worker then may start to show kindness or affection to the woman. And before you know it, one thing will lead to another and eventually into sexual sin. Of course, what I have said also applies to a man. The point, though, is that it is not a good idea to disobey the command for spouses to maintain regular sexual relationship between them. So anyway, the truth we are considering is that failure by spouses not to obey the command that requires spouses not to deny each other sexual relationship exposes them to the temptation, as in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 we are looking at, say, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this expression, lack of self-control, is translated from a Greek word that appears twice in the New Testament. In its first appearance, the Greek word means self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Matthew. Chapter 23, verse 25. It reads, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." That's our Greek word, akrasia. Akrasia. Now, the other meaning of the Greek word, because I said there are two, it appears twice with two different meanings, but related. The other meaning is lack of self-control, as it is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Thus, the point is that Satan knows when a believer, deprived of sexual relationship by the spouse, has a tendency to lack restraint in sexual matters. And that's when he will pounce on that person. So it is at that point, as I've explained, that the devil will attack you. Because he's noticed something, and so he see that the person is vulnerable or weak at that point, and then he will attack. However, it is important then that believers should not give him the opportunity to tempt them in this area. Remember that we are instructed to be careful never to give Satan a foothold in our lives to try to derail our spiritual lives, as in Ephesians 4 verse 27. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 27. It says, "And do not give the devil a foothold." When we study this in detail in Ephesians, I did emphasize all the devil needs is a small crack. Just a small crack. If you give him that small crack, you have opened up yourself. And that's one of the reasons that I do believe, and I've said it many times, If you're a man or a woman, try not to be alone, but with another man or woman. Because as soon as you do that, you're opening yourself up. You may not always sound easy to people, but that's just what you do. Because that, you open yourself up. And if you are a careful Christian, you try not to do that. You don't want to give the devil a foothold in this area. So in any event, it is important for spouses to ensure they obey the instruction to maintain regular sexual relationship, to ensure they do not give Satan an opportunity to use the possibility of lack of self-control in sexual matters to derail their spiritual life. Again, I must repeat that many sexual infidelities that occur among believers today may be traced to the failure of spouses to maintain a regular sexual relationship with each other. I'm not saying that's all it is. I say many of it. Now, you remember when we started this area, this chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, you remember when I introduced it, I made clear that there are two areas of problem in marriage that people don't really realize. One of them, most people know that, that's money. The other part is sex in marriage. That has caused a lot of problems. People don't realize a lot of frustration come out of that. And people don't really know why they're acting the way they're acting. Now, part of it is that denial of sexual relationship to one another. So, it is important then that we understand that if believers, I'm not saying that will cure it, or don't get me wrong, I've also told you just being married doesn't completely cure it. But that most of it today among Christians can be traced to the fact there is inconsistency in the sexual relationship with each other in their marriages. Of course, it is important that a believer should be careful not to fall into sexual sin because one spouse refuses to have sexual relationship. In other words, just because the person refuses doesn't mean you should sin against the Lord. Now, although we can explain such a failure when it occurs, but as far as God is concerned, such a failure is inexcusable. In other words, just because you say, well, I wouldn't have wondered of if my wife satisfied me, if my husband satisfied me. No, 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 that's not an excuse for you as a believer. Whatever it is, that's never an excuse. But generally, as I'm explaining, that's just how these things work, that most people wander off simply because of inconsistency in their sexual relationship within their marriages. So, in effect, then all I'm saying is that a spouse commits adultery because of the other spouse's failure to obey God's instruction regarding sexual relationship in marriage will not exonerate the offender before God. Two wrongs, as they say, can never make a right. Now, so the one guilty will still face God's punishment for sexual sin. So anyway, let me recap then the guideline that we have considered for sexual relationship in or within marriage. It is, again, that there should be regular sexual relationship between a husband and his wife, except for attending to spiritual exercises of studying the word and of prayer. Now, even then, the period of abstaining from such activity should be brief. As we have considered, this guideline requires that each spouse should obey the command not to deny each other such relationship. If you have a problem with this, and you are not sick or so old that sexual relationship is no longer a viable activity in your marriage, and you're not doing that, I suggest that you should do a thorough examination of your soul. If you are the one denied such relationship by your spouse, then you should reflect to see if there's something that you are doing that causes this other spouse to reject such relationship, although that does not absolve the individual from being disobedient to God's word. If, however, you are the one that refuses such relationship, you should also examine your spiritual life carefully to ensure that you are not living in hatred of your spouse and not realize it. Now, people don't know that. I mean, husband and wife can live together and pretend all that, but inwardly they are sitting with hatred towards each other. They don't show it because it's almost unconscious to them. But it will come out in this area, especially for the woman. She, you know, it's very hard to have fake it. A man may, but a woman hardly can do that. If she has something that's bothering her on the inside, she can do that. Anyway, so all I'm saying is that you should look at yourself and see if you are actually not holding grudge inwardly towards your spouse. So it is possible. That's what I'm saying, that such a person may be harboring resentment against the other spouse. In either case, there is, whether you are the one denied or you are the one doing denial, either way, there is a spiritual problem that must be addressed so that there is no disobedience to God's word. Now remember that if you live in disobedience, that will also affect your prayer life. Now God is so gracious that the moment you confess your sin, He forgives even when you haven't confessed. That's the great God we serve. So at that point, you may pray and you answer it. Next minute, you go back to the same state, you pray, He's not going to pay attention to you. So anyway, so I'm saying that if you do not live in obedience to God's word, do not expect Him then to answer your prayer that is clearly stated in the scripture. Okay, for example, what the psalmist stated in Psalms 66 verse 18. Psalms 66 verse 18. I stand for break, and after break we'll read it.